Father God, we're gathered here today on this Sunday morning in safety, able to discuss, talk, think, and pray about your word. We thank you for this mercy, Lord, in our lives. We think of all the places where it's not possible to do this in the world today because of oppression. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful riches of your word and the fact that it still speaks to us today, even in this Old Testament book, which is many thousands of years old. Father, we pray that it shall enrich us all and that we shall go away today thinking about your word and its meaning and its application for our life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Does that sound okay? Is that a problem, David? Okay. The book of Malachi was written by Malachi, they think. I'm just going to say it was written by the book of Malachi, okay? I did some study on this, and some people reckoned maybe Malachi didn't write the book. Because Malachi, even though his name is my messenger or my angel, it can also mean the title of a prophet. But as there is no other prophet in the New Old Testament book that has not had a name to it, commentators and interpreters, they established that Malachi wrote this book. But apart from that, his name means my messenger. We know very little about this man. We know of no specific date to which he was alive in. He leaves no specific names of rulers in his book as to who was reigning or who was king in the country at the time. We do know from a couple of clues in the book, though, that certain things had happened in Israel during the time of Malachi, which helps us pin him down to a rough area, a rough time anyways. And the first is the temple has been rebuilt. So remember, Solomon built the first temple, and this was destroyed by that evil king Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian mob. And they razed all that Middle Eastern area and took over many, many countries. And by now, when Malachi is back in the land here again with his people, his message takes place in a time when that second temple is built. And that second temple was completed in 516. So that gives us a rough time. Now, Nehemiah came after the temple was built, one of the Old Testament prophets, one of the minor prophets as well. And he built the walls along with other helpers. And Malachi then comes after him, some scholars think. Some scholars think he may be actually around the same time as Nehemiah, because many of the things that Nehemiah rebukes Israel for at the time, Malachi also rebukes them. So we're not quite sure of the time frame, but we know it's roughly about 50 maybe to 100 years after the temple has been rebuilt that Malachi is in the land. Now, when the Babylonians razed Israel to the ground and besieged Jerusalem, flattened the temple, and took away all the vessels and all the great history and tradition that Israel and Jerusalem had in particular, they were kept captive in Babylon for 70 years. But God hadn't forgotten them. Through the prophets, he had said that exactly it would take 70 years for the temple to be rebuilt. And that was rebuilt in 516. So this was a marvelous fulfillment of prophecy. And you would think this would have been enough to gladden the hearts of the Israelites who had come back in Malachi's day. And despite having really warmed to the prophecies of Zechariah and Haggai about 100 years before, by the time that Malachi was ministering to them, they had grown quite cold. You would have thought that with this fulfilled prophecy, the Israelites back in the land, everywhere else still around them destroyed, that they would have warmed a bit to God. But we see that we can just imagine them being back in the land. They would have said, yeah, well, sure, the temple is rebuilt, but it's nothing like the Temple of Solomon. And even the old folks who still remembered the Temple of Solomon cried when they saw the second temple coming up. They would have said, yeah, sure, the walls are built. The walls of Jerusalem have been reconstructed and built and fortified, but it's not like the walls of old. It's not like the times of old. Yeah, sure, we're back in the land, but it's only a pitiful remnant, only about 50,000, according to some people. The land is in ruins. And the great promises and the great prophecies of Zechariah that the presence of the Lord would be in Jerusalem, they hadn't come about. So the people in Malachi's time, the people that Malachi was writing this message to, were very calloused, very cynical, very cold-hearted. They had forgotten everything that God had done for them up to that point. So Malachi was going to have a job trying to instruct them and trying to bring them back to repentance. And I'd say the kind of the mindset of the people at that time in Malachi's day was, Nothing was happening. These things, even though they had seen, they had seen little things happening, there was nothing big happening. The prophecies were not being fulfilled. They were so sure that once they were back in the land, that the prophecies of Zechariah would be fulfilled, that Israel would be a great nation once again, that it would usher in the Messianic age, that the Messiah would be coming. And instead, they're lying in a semi-ruined city. So the big question really is, what happens when nothing happens? They got apathetic and they got antagonistic. They had no time for things of God. So Malachi has a stern rebuke for them. And he rebukes them on a number of issues. The priesthood, worship, tithing, which they'd ignored, social justices, and divorce. These were all the big issues. And these were also the big issues that Nehemiah was preaching about earlier. But that has led some people to believe that the two prophets were contemporary to one another. Now, the style of the book is also a bit unique. The only other book in the Old Testament that kind of comes close to the style of Malachi would be Job, where you have this contention, this dispute between God and his people all the time. And it's set within a framework of seven questions, the first that we're going to look at today. Okay, before we get to the text, Malachi must establish who he is. Because remember, these people are quite contentious. They're just bruising for a fight. They don't want any instruction, no repentance, no instruction at all. So Malachi says that in verse 1 here, he says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." Now oracle, our word of oracle, some Bibles there might say the burden of the Lord. Oracle comes from the Latin verb oro, which means to pray. And it just means divine utterance or a divine saying of God. So we can see that Malachi tries to establish himself, first of all, as an authority by which God can speak through. Because a true oracle only comes with the help of God. It's not anything that comes from man. God was speaking through his prophet, and that was the office of the prophet, that God would speak through the prophet. So initially, we see Malachi here establishing his bona fide as a prophet. And we can see the Lord there, and the spirit of that word is it's Yahweh, it's their provider. And we see that it's addressed to Israel. Now, sometimes I might say Judah instead of Israel. Well, that's really the same word in that the northern kingdom, Israel was initially a conglomerate of the northern and the southern kingdom. But by now, the northern kingdom had been destroyed long ago. So Malachi really is only addressing the southern kingdom, which can be called also Judah. So the message is to a specific people at a specific time. And he opens up, despite these people being so calloused and so hard-hearted, despite all the terrible things that they had done up to this point, the grief that they had caused all the prophets, he remembers God, in his graciousness and in his love, opens up with the wonderful words here, "I have loved you, says the Lord." They're so graceful. God, even in his moment of rebuke to the people in Malachi's day, he butters them up. He tries to just soften their hearts by reminding them that I have loved you. He doesn't just get Malachi to launch into a stern rebuke. He softens up the heart and he says, "I have loved you," says the Lord. Now this word here, loved, in this particular instance, it has the kind of the meaning of not just I've loved you and now I don't love you anymore because of all the misbehaving that's going on in Israel and all the hard-heartedness. It's got the meaning of I have loved you, I love you, and I always will love you. So it's a continuing love. It must be read in that context. Now you would imagine that after all God had done for Israel, and after this really, really beautiful, gracious address, that they would appreciate this. But no, you can see here the spirit of the response. It says, "How have you loved us? How have you loved us?" We'll come back to that in a second. Before we will, I just want to speak more about this word, love. This word, love, here crops up as well in the next verse. "I have loved Jacob." Now, we may have different notions of what love is in today's world. And these love definitions and understandings are completely different to what's in question here. The love that God means here, it's a covenantal love. The love is a covenantal love. It's very important to appreciate that. And what is this covenantal love? It's a love with a covenantal nature in it. It's not this sort of I love you because, maybe, that we're used to today. A covenant was very, very common in those old times, and it was basically an agreement between two parties or two people. And it often had a very solemn declaration or a very solemn action, sometimes even the spilling of blood between the two parties. A covenant could be conditional, there were conditions attached, or unconditional, no conditions attached. The nearest thing that we might have today of a covenant would be maybe the contract of marriage. That's a conditional contract. The man makes promises, the woman makes promises. Some people still think that maybe there's a little blood involved in the marriage contract, but that's another issue. Now, the covenant which God made was initially made with Abram. And if you remember Abram, in Genesis 15, he was called out of the land of Ur. He was a pagan. He had nothing to do. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't an Israelite. He was just a pagan idolater who was living in Ur of the Chaldees. And he and his clan were called out. And in Genesis 15, we see that a great promise or a great covenant was cut with Abram. And if you recall that, God asked Abram to get animals, and God himself, it says, walked up. The animals were cut in half, and God himself walked up between the halves of the animals. Abram didn't have to walk up at all. That means that it was in a conditional covenant. God had done everything. Abram didn't have to do his part at all. This is very important to understand. It was really a mini-gospel what was going on here. And remember Abraham's answer when God made him the promises? When he cut the covenant, he made him certain promises. He said that his offspring would be like the stars of the heavens. He said that he would give him a land. And he said he would give him redemption promises as well would come. So there were kind of three things there. And Abraham, he believed the Lord, and it was counted on him as righteousness. So here we have a pagan idolater coming from a pagan background, a sinful pagan background, touched by God's grace and given his righteousness. That's the gospel, all in one there. So Abraham, back in the Old Testament, understood the gospel. The Old Testament really is the New Testament revealed, they say, and the New Testament is the Old Testament concealed. We can see and hear the New Testament message singing loud and clear to Abraham. Now, God knew that if he based his covenant on an unconditional stature, if he based it on just his love, that meant that there was a possibility that he could be hurt. He didn't require Israel to love him back. I'm sure he would have loved it, but he didn't. And God knew that. So God's covenant with Abraham was built on love, and it was built on an unconditional love. It didn't depend on anything that Abraham could do. Remember Moses himself? He couldn't figure out why God had loved these people so much. He pleaded back in Deuteronomy 10:15. He said, "Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are today." You can just imagine Moses' frustration there when he said, "You above all peoples." But these words that God utters, "I have loved you," aren't they wonderful love, wonderful words? Don't we love to hear them when we're in quiet time with God in prayer? "I have loved you," he says to us. What did God do for them? Well, we know. We read our Bibles. We know the Old Testament. We've seen the great exodus from Egypt. We've seen the great miracles that God did for them. We've seen even the fact that he tabernacled with them. His presence was with them all the time. He fought great battles for them against all odds. He was kind, considerate, and he provided for them. And yet, look how they respond. In the next verse here, he says, but how have you loved us? How have you loved us? How could they say something like that? I mean, parents that are here today, what would you say to your child if they said something like that to you? "How have you loved us, Dad? How have you loved us, Mom?" Wouldn't it take tremendous self-control? It would just show complete rebelliousness in a child who would say that to you. They wouldn't even regard or honor your status as a parent if they had to stoop so low as to ask a question like that. But God in his graciousness, how does he respond? He says in the next verse here, "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." Now, I remember when I was new to the Bible and I read that verse, I couldn't understand how God could hate anyone. Esau I have hated. I couldn't understand that. Especially when I'd read the story and I could see that Jacob was twice the rogue that Esau was. You know, Jacob was a conniver. He was a deceiver, a trickster. In fact, his name, before it was changed to Israel, means suppressor. He was quick, I'd say, to see a bargain, to see a deal. And yet God says, I have loved you, but Esau I have hated. We all remember the story of Esau and Jacob. We need to go into this a small bit here to understand this tough, tough verse. Esau was the beloved son of their forefather Isaac. Remember, Rebekah preferred Jacob, but Esau, the patriarch of the family, preferred Esau. And we see that one day Esau had been out hunting in the field, and he was starving when he came home. And he came into the kitchen to find Jacob just pulling out a lovely lentil stew from the Aga oven and freshly made bread. And he must have said, hey, give me a meal there, brother. And Jacob said, let's make a deal. I'll give you a meal if you sell me your birthright. Now, a birthright was the blessings and the promises of God that Abram had bestowed, that God had bestowed on Abram, Abram had bestowed on Isaac, and Isaac was now going to bestow them on Esau, because Esau, being the older brother, was entitled to two-thirds of the inheritance. So Esau agreed. Isn't that staggering? He agreed. He rejected the very promises of God and took in their place a bowl of lentil soup. And later on in Scripture, we see that Esau despised the promises of God, it says. We don't see that in that particular story here, but he despised them. So I suppose God had good reason for giving the blessings to Jacob. Esau, of course, as we know, went on to father the nation of Edom, which is mentioned just further down here. Edom, in turn, spawned the Amalekites, and they were a thorn in the sides of the Israelites right through the Old Testament. Remember in the book of Esther, Haman. We think that not many people have tried to destroy the Jewish nation, but Haman, back in the day of Esther, tried to get the governor to draw up a decree whereby all the Jews in all the lands that he was in command over would die, would be killed, put to the sword. And Haman was an Agagite, which is descendant of Edom's mob. So we can see here that the consequences of even Saul's action back in the Old Testament, when God asked him to destroy all the Amalekites, he didn't. Remember, he spared some of the Amalekites, and Samuel was given out to him. So we can see that they come up to haunt Israel over and over again in the Old Testament. Now we can see back in the Old Testament, Rebekah, she helped her son, Jacob, to trick Isaac into getting the birthright by pretending that Isaac was actually, that Jacob was actually Esau. Because Rebekah decided, maybe God needs a little bit of help here. We know that Jacob, because she had got a prophecy from God earlier, which said, two nations are in your womb. Remember now, Jacob and Esau were twins. She says, two nations are in your womb. The two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now it's interesting that God asks Israel to find assurance of his care for them in his choosing of Jacob over Esau. Now some interpreters try and go around this word here of hated as meaning, or as tackling it in a comparative sense, meaning hated means loved less. And this is probably a valid point, because in a covenantal love or in a covenantal agreement, as God had with Abraham, one of the language of a covenant is interesting. Those people that are privy to the blessings, those people that are included in the blessings, are called the loved ones, and those that are outside the covenant are called the hated ones. Sometimes they're called the ally to the covenant, and people that are outside the covenant are called the enemy to the covenant. And seemingly in modern-day divorce law, sometimes an enemy is someone who's outside the marriage in the divorce papers. God did not have any personal hate for Esau. The blessings which came from Abraham to Isaac flowed through Isaac's son, that flowed through, sorry, Abraham's son Isaac. Ishmael was not included in those. Remember? Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And the blessings flowed through Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And the blessings or the promises of God would now flow through Jacob. It just means that Edom was not chosen, and Israel or Jacob was chosen. You know, God wants them to understand that they remained chosen. They remained his favorite people. Amidst all the things that they had done, now that they were back in the land, God uses the old covenant to remind these people that they are still his favorite sons. Now you might say, why would God bring that one up there? Why, of all the great things that God had done to Israel, why would he bring up the covenant that he had cut with Abraham? Or in particular, sorry, why would he bring up Esau and Jacob? Well, the main reason was that in that time in the land, Edom had been destroyed. And the Israelites could see that with their very own eyes. So God was saying to them, look at a proof of my love to you. Where is Edom now? And we get that sense from the next verses here. He says in verse, and yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. So Edom had become a wasteland by now. There was nothing left of it. Israel had been reconstructed, it had been taken up again. The temple was rebuilt, the walls were there. The people were back in the land again. But Edom had been destroyed. There was no sign of it. Now God has not forgotten Edom completely. We see in scripture there that in the book of Amos, it looks like they will be called back into the fold again, some people. Of course, the descendants of Edom are probably still alive today, mixed in with the bloods of all the other races. So the promises of God and the grace of God is still open to Edom. Acts as well, I think, here mentions the fact that some of the descendants of Edom, the descendants of that area of the world, will be given a chance to come to Christ. Let's have a look at verse 4 and 5. Verse 4, oh, there's no verses here, okay. Verse 4 says, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we shall rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. What a legacy. Edom here are just a bit like Israel in the first verse there. They're just being belligerent. They're putting it up to the Lord. How have you loved us? They're saying, well, if you destroy, Lord, we're going to build up again. But the Lord says, I will tear down. And the word used for Lord in my Bible here is the Lord of hosts, which is a title given to sort of the Lord when he is in battle mode. It means that the Lord is powerful and that he will achieve what he says he will do. So he said that he will destroy the land, and they have been destroyed. The Edomites will say, we will rebuild. But the Lord says, you may rebuild, but we will destroy again. And in verse 5, the last one we're looking at here today, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord, or great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So God says that the reason why I've mentioned Esau and Jacob is because with your own eyes, you have seen the destruction that I've judged on them. Also, God is a God of prophecy. We have a great God of prophecy. What he says will happen, will happen. So the prophecies of God, according to the Old Testament, had come through, according to the judgment delivered on Edom. You can read that in Obadiah. The book of Obadiah deals with Edom. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, that one deals with judgment on Edom and many others. Obadiah in particular is particularly, particularly sharp on Edom. You know, that's a great question. How have you loved us? Atheists often ask that question, but they phrase it slightly different. They say, if there is a God of love, if there is a God, how come there's so much suffering in the world? And that is a valid question that many people ask. Without God, it's a very valid question to ask. But I ask you here today, I wonder, do Christians ask that question as well? Do we ask that question maybe quietly to ourselves? Maybe to others, maybe in prayer. Lord, have you forsaken me? Have you forgotten me? Do you love me anymore? Maybe we might be going through trials in life. I was talking to a friend of mine last week there, and he's been battling illness for the last couple of years. A young man, rheumatoid arthritis, cancer several times. He couldn't work at his job. He managed to get a part-time job for the last 6-7 months, driving a van, delivering stuff, and that was paying the bills. And that stopped last week. And he was very angry on the phone. And I tried to remind him of God's provision. He wasn't listening. Now, he was angry, but he wasn't bitter. There was a difference. And I told him, look, just keep reading your Bible and keep praying, and you'll get out of this hole. He's been in this hole now for about 5 years, and he is close to God, but he was still angry. And that was one of the things he said to me, and I was saying that I was preaching on Malachi. And he said that he felt very angry at times. He felt that God was not listening to his prayer. And he's a fervent prayer. And he thought that, not that God had left him, but he was saying, is God trying to teach me something here? Or is this just life anyways, delivering a bad deal? Because not every trial and test in life, I believe, comes from God. So he was just trying to wade through all that thing. And I was saying to myself, boy, this man knows his scripture, he knows his Bible, he walks with the Lord, and he's angry with God. And he wasn't afraid to say it to me. But, you know, we all struggle with things. We struggle with addictions. We might struggle with sin. We struggle with illness, with sickness. And it's so easy to get angry with God. You know, we might say, well, Lord, look, at you're testing me maybe, but this test has gone on too long. How come I don't see any light at the end of the tunnel? Help me out here, Lord. Have you forgotten me? You know, we might look disapprovingly at what went on in Israel at that time. We might say, well, if we were back in Malachi's time, we would have behaved better. But we struggle as well, even as Christians. I remember reading the Old Testament as a new Christian, especially the Exodus from Egypt, and the stories about the kings, the good kings, the bad kings, the good kings, the bad kings. And I was saying, how could these people be so stiff-necked? How could they be so thick? Like Imika said earlier, just forgetting all the good things that the Lord had done to them. And I realized when I became a young Christian, I suddenly could see my sin for what it was. And as David said, my sin is ever before me. And I thank God that God has redeemed me from that sin, from that guilt. But we still shouldn't cast stones. You know, when we forget God's mercy in our life, and this was the problem that Malachi's mob had at that time, they had forgotten God's mercy, they had forgotten God's love. God reminded them, not by trying to chastise them, but he reminded them and he instructed them to get back on the right road again by reminding them, like Imika was saying, of what he had done in their lives before. Now, when we forget God's mercy, we often end up looking inwards to ourselves instead of outwards and upwards at God. We often might ask ourselves, well, look, I'm a Christian now for a few years. I thought I'd be doing more things for you, Lord. I thought I would be more mature, doing greater things for you. Maybe there's a particular sin in our life that I thought that should have been got rid of by now. Maybe we might even say to ourselves, a bit like Rebecca and Jacob, maybe we need to help you up, God, help you out. Maybe I need to do more stuff for you. Maybe I need to try harder. No, trying harder will never work with God. Do not try harder. Brian Chappell, in his book, Holiness by Grace, I'm reading it at the moment, has a great chapter on the mercy of God. And he describes his early ministry as a pastor. And he says that he didn't realize the damage he was doing to the congregation by telling them that the way that they could by threatening them with God's disapproval as a primary means of getting their obedience. Sometimes he said that the guilt that he inflicted on his congregation would cause some of them to change their outward actions, but he said they were not growing in faith. After a few years, he said, he figured out what was happening. By asking people to change their behavior in order to get rid of their sin, who were they really trusting? They were trusting themselves. And that's the problem that Malachi had with a belligerent Israel. And remember how God tackled it. He didn't say, come on now. That's no way to speak to me, your king, your Lord, your God. He gently reminded them of his mercy. He said, is not Esau Jacob's brother? Those words, they must have cut through the lives, cut through the hearts of the Israelites, because they knew exactly what the Lord meant. Chappell goes on, when mercy gets out of view, he says, grace went away, and the works righteousness jumped in its place before I even knew it. My words were making people try to become more acceptable to God by being good enough. But they could not be good enough for a holy God. Something in them knew that. That's why they were so hard and bitter and cold. I think Malachi would have said amen to that. That's exactly what Malachi was up against, a cold-hearted and a cold-spirited people. And they were mean-spirited, as we see in the next coming chapters. You know, when the mercy of God is forgotten, there's no joy as well. There's no joy in your worship. David in Psalm 51 cries out, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. When he sinned with Bathsheba, that was the first thing, fellowship was cut. It was the first thing that David sought. He said, restore to me the joy of your salvation. You know, the gospel is not just for those people who don't have God. The gospel is for us as well as Christians. We must constantly remind ourselves of the gospel. Hebrews instructs us in chapter 2:1, there we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, I know a bit about drifting because I do a bit of fishing. And even on a calm day on a lake, when the boat appears to be stationary, it's not. It drifts slowly, slowly, slowly. And after an hour, you can see, hey, we've drifted quite a bit, even though there's no ruffling of the water surface. So drifting is what we often find ourselves as Christians in our walk with Christ. Sometimes, not always. But it always starts with drifting, doesn't it? Just a small little drift away. It's innocuous. We drift away from what God has reminded us, what God has done for us in our life. And we find ourselves in troubled waters fairly quick. John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, if you have your Bibles open, is great. We're going to look at that briefly now. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, and we'll be looking at verse 9 and 10 as well. And this harks back to God's love. In 1 John 4, 8, John says, God is love. And then he says, in this, the love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, or the satisfaction, for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So recognizing the love of God in our lives and reminding ourselves constantly ensures that we will not drift. And it also ensures that our relationships with our fellow saints will be enriched. In fact, that's what the saints are called to do. We're called not to give up meeting together. Because one of the great things about meeting together with the saints is that we constantly remind ourselves through our testimony of the mercies and blessings that God is giving us and God is doing in our lives at the moment. That keeps us going. It's our fuel. We mustn't forget that. John 1 as well, in chapter 3, verse 1 says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. I love that verse. Lavished on us. You can just imagine God saying, do you want more? Come on, I'll give you more. I'll give you more. I'll give you more. It's a limitless love. It's an unchanging love. It's an unconditional love. And it doesn't require you to perform or to do anything. It's unconditional. Hallelujah. If our salvation was given to us and we were asked to keep it, we'd have it lost in a second. The salvation is unconditional. God has cleaned us of our sin. He has kept us for himself. Ephesians 1:3 continues on with this promise. It's a wonderful, wonderful verse. It says, "In him you also, when you heard the word, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." It's a done deal. When we repent of our sin, when we look up at a holy God and say, "There is nothing in me that I can offer," like Abram did, righteousness is counted to us. And that's the good news of the Bible. That's the good news of the gospel. Now, this is the promise, as this verse says here, in him. Ephesians is always talking about in him, in him. This is the promise for all who are in him. Are you in him this morning? Are you a child of God? If not, nothing more would delight him than your repentance and your fellowship. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it gives us courage. It gives us strength, direction, hope, surety. But Father, help us to stay in it. It's the bread of life. It's your diary, your intentions, your dreams, your loves, your aspirations for us. They're all there on the page in front of us. It refreshes us. It enlivens us. It invigorates us. It chastises us. It disciplines us. It's all the food we need for good spiritual living. Father, help us to take it seriously. Help us to read it regularly. And help us to go with changed hearts as changed people after being touched by you and your word. Lord, let's go away from Malachi today with Malachi's message still fresh in our minds, a message which is still as vital today, a message which states, God has done something in our lives to us who are in him. He has changed us. He has made us new creatures. He has made us ministers. He has taken our sin and the guilt of sin away from us and released us from the burden of sin and made us his sons and daughters. This is the great news of the gospel. What better news is there, Lord? And the reason why he does this is for his glory and also that we may share this great news with others. Father, we thank you in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.